Thank you very much, George. Well, as George mentioned at the very beginning, we're starting a trilogy of the three consecutive Psalms, 22, 23 and 24, and under the titles The Cross, The Crook and The Crown. So let's just pray. Lord, as we would come to this, your word, Lord, we really pray that, like those disciples of old, may our hearts indeed burn within us as we read these words and learn of things concerning yourself. Lord, we just pray now that you will be with us. Guide us, keep us, and protect us in your word, we pray, as we ask it in your name. Amen. Right, this psalm, as are all the psalms, are written as a form of poetry. But it's probably a poetry that we're not that familiar with outside of the scripture itself. It doesn't have rhyme, but then neither does a lot of modern poetry. It doesn't even have the rhythms that we expect. But what it does have is it has an internal structure of its own. And if you look at any two lines in any verse, one line makes a statement, and then the second line repeats the same thought or fills out the first thought. So if you look at verses 2 and 3, on my, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And this structuring of a psalm is quite typical and is not unique to this one or to the others that we'll be studying. Sometimes the structuring that we'll see is very detailed and deliberate. If you turn on to the psalm, it's next to the last one, which will be Psalm 25, you will find a note there telling you that this is an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And I think this actually makes an interesting comment on liturgy. That we can, there are very good examples of formally structured worship. And then there are those of a more extemporary nature. And many psalms, not all, but many, do have a very precise moment when there is a complete change of tone from lament or from pleading to praise. When you get a moment, maybe when you get home, turn up Psalm 73. This is not one of David's, this is a psalm of Asaph. And he bitterly resents trying to live a godly life. Indeed, he has a complete rant about it. Because he looks around him at everybody else who's doing so well. They're financially well off, they're fit, they're healthy, they have no worries. And he has a real go. Why is he even trying to keep God's way? And then he comes to verse 17 and he says, until I reached went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And the whole tone of the psalm changes from that point on. And last point, general point is, when you read a psalm, do read the title. A lot don't have a title. But if there is one, there's usually something to tell us. It may just be the writer. Roughly half are written by David, and then we get other people, sons of Korah, Asaph, even one by Moses. Do read the title. The title of this one here is To the Choir Master. It's written by David. The phrase in the middle, according to the doe of the morning, or the doe of the dawn, is problematic. That might be what it means. It could be a tune, we do not know. But it was sent to the choir master. And it reads as a very personal lament. But by offering it up to the choir master, David was intending this for corporate worship. And this is a working out of the unity of the body of believers. We should be entering into the suffering of our fellow Christians, not just observing from the sidelines. And this psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament, and always in relation to Christ's suffering. Yet we're told that this is a psalm of David, and it would appear that he is writing from personal experience. So just how do we square this? We are certainly not told of any event in his life that would lend itself to the description that we see here. That's not to say something didn't happen that we're not aware of. But I would suggest that David did probably have not just a profound experience, but it was the occasion of the Holy Spirit leading him to write more than he understood. Peter tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And also he goes on to say, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." So the Holy Spirit that empowered these men of old to prophesy and write is the same Spirit which is now applying these words to us. Peter really wants us to see that this holds together right through time. So I'm very simply going to divide this psalm into two parts. Verse 1 through to 21a, the anguish of the cross. And then 21b to the end, the glory of the cross. So if we look at the first part, the anguish of the cross. And we are immediately confronted by this statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Christ spoke from the cross. Matthew and Mark, in both occasions, they translate it, but I leave it also in the original Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani. Please apologize for my pronunciation. And they have retained that to Aramaic for this cry of anguish. My God, my God. How personal is it? If Judas was described as my own familiar friend, at what level is this relationship? This is my God. Is there any other scripture which opens with such agony? In our fallen nature, we cannot even begin to understand that relationship of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? That question rings out in that statement. My God, why? Did David expect an answer in the depth of his despair? Did the Lord in his humanity not know the reason? No, that why, repeated in the second line, just emphasizes the horror of being wholly alone. Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice the you and the me. You have forsaken me. That communion has been broken. And that a communion between the Father and the Son. Both Matthew and Mark want us to know that there had been 3 hours of darkness, and it is at the end of that time that we hear these words from the cross. As the Christ of God is made sin and took our sins on his body on the tree, the holy God turns his face away from his own son. Previously, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one. The great Shema that Israel had used so many times. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That was the unity of the Father and the Son. But at this point, we see that communion broken. This is an agony of soul, deeper than even the most terrible physical sufferings, and we can't even begin to comprehend it. But notice it's shrouded in darkness. This is not for man to stare at, but it is also an indication of the darkness of Satan's opposition as he draws up all his power to overwhelm this Lord's Christ. People power, religious power, political power, and military power were all united in opposition to Jesus. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This filling out the desperation of that opening cry. There is such a real distress at receiving no answer. And by implication, this is not the norm. There had been full communion, full answer to every prayer. But that has now been lost. There is silence, but in that silence, the words go on. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Note there's a pattern in these verses. We have a lament in the opening two verses, and then we have a response of faith. And we'll see this pattern repeated in this psalm. If I could have the first slide, please. We don't have time, I'm afraid, to go through the whole structure here. But note that there is a lament. And then we get that response in faith. Then there's a lament, and we get the response in faith. And that structure repeats and repeats as we go through this psalm, until we get to verse 22, where we get worship. And the response of this is that even in the silence, God is to be trusted. And this is not merely a personal recollection, but the experience of many through time. Notice, in you our fathers trusted. Not relying just on one thing, but expressing it through all scripture. If we only rely on our own feelings and experiences, good as those may be, we will drop into despair. The scripture has been written that we can rely on a God that has not only been faithful to us, but has been faithful throughout history. Thank you. If I could have it. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is the shame of the cross. Crucifixion was used not to only torture and to execute, but to totally humiliate. It could not be used against Roman citizens, and so was reserved for slaves, criminals, and the lower classes. To a Jew, it was even worse. The Old Testament law, specifically, and indeed prophetically, stated that everyone hung on a tree was accursed. So just how could this be the Messiah? In verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Sounds more like sarcasm in this context. But we immediately but immediately get that response of faith. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Even in extremity, do we reject the faithfulness of a loving God? So easily I think it comes to that. But this is certainly not relying on the weakness of our faith, but on the unchanging character of God. He changes not. Yet it is in this very circumstance, when that communion has been broken, there is a sense in which we begin to glimpse something of the depths of Christ's sufferings that we do not even see in the gospel accounts. We see it as we go into that following passage. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written approximately 1,000 years before Calvary. 10 centuries before Calvary. And yet we get a detail there which would have been unknown. Bulls were symbols of power, and Bashan was one of the most fertile areas. So the bulls of Bashan were fed well and very powerful. So obviously we're talking symbolism. Because in the first century, even in the first century, there were unlikely to be cattle immediately outside of Jerusalem. No, this is the power of all those vested interests against that apparently defenseless man being brutally executed. Maybe Peter was drawing on this verse when he speaks about the lion, when he speaks of our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion seeking whom he can destroy. And as I say, there was a lot of detail there that could not have been known of crucifixion at that time. The Gospels themselves give us very little detail. They do not describe the horror of crucifixion. They do not pander to voyeurism. Because those verses from 14 to 18 are just chilling as they describe the physical agony of crucifixion. George will probably correct me, I hope so anyway. As a method of execution, it's believed to be introduced to the Middle East by Alexander the Great after he'd passed through Persia. It was subsequently adopted and, dare I say, refined by the Romans. I can't imagine what circumstances David would have experienced or understood those symptoms. But just before we leave this passage, I've got one other slide I'd like you to see. Matthew compares these verses we have read, and he's describing the suffering on the cross. I've indebted to the Study Bible, and I've just rechanged the way it's been laid out. But the first verse, we get the cry from the cross. In verse 7, we see all those who mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. And Matthew tells us, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Even the sarcasm of verse 8 is literal. And verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew tells us that the soldiers there quite cynically decide not to tear the garments apart, but to raffle them between themselves and keep them for themselves. Such is the detail of this passage that we're studying. Thank you, Steve. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And right in the middle of that verse, we come to a complete change. The prayer that we've just read then continues from verse 11. The images are sharper, the clauses are shorter, and the emotion is even more intense. Many have tried to allocate these images to specific people or groups. I just frankly cannot go there. The intensity of these words speaks for themselves. Save me. And then, right in the middle of verse 21, there is a dramatic change. The whole psalm hinges on this verse. From anguish to glory. The second part of verse 21, you have rescued, or as you'll see in your Bible notes, answered me from the horns of the wild oxen, even from that extremity. And we've come not only through death, but we have come through to a point of restoration. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Virtually the very first words after the resurrection were to Mary of Magdala. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the first and greatest achievement of Christ's resurrection, to redeem a people to himself and to God. From the very beginning of Scripture until the very end, one of the great themes is they shall be my people and I shall be their God. This is now realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The writer of the Hebrews picks up this very verse and comments, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. We are given a glimpse, and it is only a glimpse, of the praise that is rising to God and to his Christ. There is the injunction to praise, to glorify, and to stand in awe of him. We will be reflecting on Jesus' suffering over the next few weeks as we lead up to Easter. And I think we really do need to learn to worship in awe of him. And as I read through this psalm and this song of praise that's coming from it, I realize just how weak my praise is. I realize how I need a greater appreciation of the extent and the cost of my salvation. I realize that I've got to know that before I can praise him deeper and in a more meaningful way. And so we come to the closing verses. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Remember, this is the Old Testament. But this is the sovereign God of the whole world. And there's no limit to his kingdom or his people. This is a global perspective. It implies a global mission and a global response. 1,000 years later, Paul, standing before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, could speak of the crucifixion of Christ and say, these things were not done in a corner. They were publicly seen and witnessed by people from all the known world. That was the beginning of a mission that has continued to this day, literally beginning at Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, or it is finished. So how do we draw this together? These closing verses are our application. None of us are omitted. For a start, we are to teach our children. We are to teach those next generations. I'm so grateful that this church has taken that very literally over the years. Not just literally, but seriously. And it shouldn't be taken for granted. It's becoming increasingly difficult for families as they grow up, if they have children growing up in an increasingly hostile environment. It's not going to get easier. The old African saying that it takes two to make a baby, but a village to raise a child, is even more pertinent in a Christian context. Secondly, let's take the praise of our Saviour God, expressed in Jesus, more seriously. I think we too easily sing well, express hearty amens, and yet let the words pass over our heads. It's the anguish of the cross that led to the glory of the cross. So as we enter this Easter season, may we truly worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, as we've read these words together and we've read through this psalm probably, Lord, which is familiar to many of us, but we pray, Lord, that that familiarity will not in any way blunt those words. We will indeed, I trust, Lord, be singing shortly the words of a hymn that on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Lord, as we begin to even touch and understand in the slightest way the extent of that mercy that has been offered to each one of us, the cost, as we have touched on this morning, and we have no more than touched on it, Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed, by your Spirit, make us understand in a greater way the extent of your love for each one of us. Lord, be with us, we pray. We thank you for these words in your name. Amen.